All right, Malachi. We're coming to the end of a dispensation of the Scriptures. If somebody doesn't believe in dispensations, they've got no cop onto the fact that you come to Malachi, and at the end, it says, the end, yeah. And then it starts off the New Testament. The New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there is a change. Yes, sir?
What's dispensation?
Dispensation is a way that God deals with mankind. He deals with mankind in the garden one way, doesn't he? He says, do whatever you want, just don't eat of this tree. After they fall, God says, you know what? You guys now, you're under a curse, but keep the... keep the earth, you're still under dominion, you basically are allowed to do whatever you want, whatever your conscience tells you. They live under conscience, and they self-destruct. After God judged them with a flood, then he says, now you need to have a government, you have to have people holding other people responsible for wrongdoing. If somebody murders, you must murder the murderer, you must judge the murderer. Each time God is dealing with mankind differently, all right? He allows people to do things in one dispensation that he doesn't allow them to do in another one. He has different rules. Everything's building up to a coming time when Jesus Christ will come. And things will be perfect. Until then, God has to allow us to see just how stupid we are. So dispensations are letting man have his own way in different ways. When we come to Malachi and we find the excitement of the return from the exile... and of the construction of the temple and the city walls under Ezra and Nehemiah had long since faded away. It's been 150 years since all of that had been built, and there's nothing but hard, consistent work that lay ahead for the Jews. In Malachi, we find a group of people that want their freedom, but they want it without the responsibilities that come with it, and the Jews of Malachi become the Pharisees of Jesus' day. You get that? Underline that. The Jews of Malachi become the Pharisees of Jesus' day. Now, here's your review. You need to fill in these things. Let's see if we can remember. Hosea was Israel's what towards God? Anybody remember what? Sorry?
Hosea.
Hosea was their spiritual adultery towards God. I'm not sure if I remember exactly. I gave you the list at the beginning here. What did you say, John? Unfaithfulness towards God.
Unfaithful love,
or unfaithful. Sorry.
Love, unfaithful love.
Unfaithfulness towards God. It should be just unfaithfulness towards God. Unfaithful love towards God. Yes, but I only had two lines there. It's unfaithfulness or unfaithful love. Good. Amos, when the Lord roars from Zion. He's quite fierce. Jonah is. It's hard to love your enemies. Remember the word enemies. Joel, the day of the Lord is at hand. Obadiah, pride goeth before destruction. Obadiah, pride goeth before destruction. Micah, gloom before glory. Nahum is righteous revenge. Habakkuk, run, sinner, run. Zephaniah, a consuming fire. Haggai, finish what you start up to do. Finish what you start up to do. Zechariah, the Lord remembers. And then look at Malachi up at the top, when God doesn't bless. That's your final thought here. Now, the introduction, you got Malachi is writing. Date of writing, 400 B.C. He's the last minor prophet. All the other minor prophets preach and teach 500, 600, 700 B.C. The theme is to rebuke the Jews for their fake outward religion, which is what the Pharisees ended up having. Now, Malachi means my messenger. My messenger. And his audience is to the Jews that have returned to the captivity, but they did not return to God very well. Lesson. Lesson is when God doesn't bless. Well, let's look at verses 1 to 5, John, if you'll read that.
the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob. And I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places, thus saith the Lord of hosts. They shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel.
All right, here, evidently, the Israelites thought that God had given up on them. And so God says, you know, I love you. And they say, well, when, show me how you loved us, how you care about us. And he says, look at your brother, Edom over there, Esau, and notice how much I'm against him. I am for you. I am against somebody that is in your own family line there. And I'm against him so much, no matter how much he builds, I am against him. That ought to show you that I have not done that. When I judge you, I always rebuild you, but I don't allow them to be rebuilt. So it's his first statement. God only says that he loves Israel, but he has proved it by and is proving it, will prove it yet in the future. The example of Edom is given, which he says he is finished with Edom, and we will not let it to be rebuilt as a nation. The fact is that Israel has returned and is being rebuilt is a great proof of God's love, but as we shall see, God has some greater plans for Israel yet. Now, the Jews have a problem with the fact that all the blessings promised to them by the previous prophets weren't coming to pass. So they feel cheated. And note this, B, a hypercritical spirit exists in Christianity today, and it exists in a lot of Israel's history. They were hypercritical. They go, well, when did you love us? How do you love us? Prove to me you love us. That's a hypercritical spirit. It indicates that someone is backslidden from following the Lord with the right motives. If you can't step back and go, you know, God is good, better to me than I deserve. If you don't have that spirit, you have a hypercritical spirit, and it will kill you. It will ruin your spiritual walk. Number B, reasons for God withholding his blessings. Now we're going to go through several chapters, but look at 6 to 14. Graham, if you'll read that.
A son honored his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts.
What is that question? I'd have to stop you there because I want you to think. What is going on here? What kind of sacrifice were they offering to God?
The you know the non first fruits. You mean they're giving
okay.
The weakest and
people. The blind, the evil ones, the ones that are worthless. And then he says, well, why don't you give it to somebody else? Who is he saying give it to?
The governor, possibly whoever's ruling at that time.
That's right.
Probably the Romans, possibly coming up to this point.
Yeah, but would you give it to a human governor?
No.
And him accept it? No, he'd say, take it away, I want a better meal. Mm-hmm. I mean, you get a hamburger and it's got mold on it. He'd say, take this back, I don't want that, I want a better one. We do that in our restaurants. And yet we'll give God what we don't want. We give God what we don't want. I just wanted to emphasize this. This is very practical. Okay, go ahead. 9.
And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will you regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand.
Wow.
For from the rising of the sun even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even as meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it, and he has snuffed it, saith the Lord of hosts, and he brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus he brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificed unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen.
You know, when God has to say, you know, I'm great, that's really low. That's really sad that God has to actually say, by the way, I'm pretty important. It's like a husband looking at his wife. She's too busy taking care of everybody else. She's running around, she's taking care of the kids. She's meeting the neighbors, she's going out for coffee. And the husband says, you know, I'm kind of important too. I mean, it's a bad day at that point, and God's feeling that. All right, so we've got some shoddy sacrifices being discussed. Note, when God doesn't bless, there's usually a reason. Maybe because of sin in our life, and then again, we may be also looking for the wrong kind of blessings, like monetary, but usually it's because we're treating God wrong. So the first thing that they did was they were giving shoddy, bad sacrifices. God demands honor. He shouldn't have to demand it. But because he's God, he says, by the way, this is what has to be done. So God requires pure sacrifices. That's your fill-in. Pure sacrifices. Israel is offering polluted bread, the lame, the blind, sick animals for sacrifices, and God challenges Israel to offer those things to, or try it with a human governor and see if he'll be happy and accept them, because God won't. God rebukes their reason for serving in the temple. It was only for money. In verse 10, he says, who is there among you that would shut the doors for nothing? Neither do ye kindle fire on my altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. When he says, who is there among you that would shut the doors for naught? He's saying, you don't do what you do for nothing. You do it because somebody's paying you, because you're doing it for money. Nobody just did it for naught anymore. You weren't doing it for God anymore. I think this is the bigger rebuke. He says to them, among the Gentiles I have more honor than you give me. Now, if you notice anything in the book of Acts, every time Paul ever mentioned the word Gentile, what always happened to him? Just at the mention of the word Gentile. They stoned him. They tried to tear him apart. Lysias had to come down there and grab Paul, pick him up above the crowd, and take him up into the castle to protect him, because he mentioned that Jesus told him to go and preach to the Gentiles. At the word Gentile, they went ballistic. The Jews hated that word. And yet here's Malachi saying, you know, the Gentiles honor me more than you do. That's got to be the worst slam at all. All right? So God shows that they were only serving him out of their convenience when it was easy. The principle. Too many Christians only serve God out of convenience, and they'd only do his will for the blessings. Is that not true? If your life got hard, if you had a bad day, bad week, bad month, where would you be? You'd be in bed. You wouldn't be in church on Sunday. You wouldn't be reading your Bible. You'd be in front of the television, just surfing through 400 channels, trying to find something to give you a buzz. We only serve God generally out of convenience, and it is wrong. 3, there is a polluted priesthood.
May I ask a question?
Yes, sir.
So on verse 11 there, he says, in every place incense shall be offered up in my name, and a pure offering to my name shall be great among the heathen. What's he referring to there? Millennium or before Christ? Incense and offering.
Yeah. See, it sounds like temple worship. It sounds like Jewish worship. Probably it has two. It has the spiritual... There's a spiritual action talk that refers to Gentiles participating in worship during the church age. But it probably is referring to the millennium, exactly, literally. It has to be taken literally, but it can be applied spiritually. So according to Revelation, it talks about our prayers being like incense. So, and those include Gentiles. So I think it applies to both.
Okay.
But it has to be taken literally. Remember that as well. Okay. Okay, so now we've got a polluted priesthood. Shall I have... you can go ahead and read chapter 2. No, I'll go ahead and have you, Nathan, read. If you'll read verses 1 to 10, if you can.
And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, say the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. Behold how corrupt your feet and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your sound feet, and one shall take you away with it. And you shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, O blood and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me, and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For a priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But he had departed out of the way. He had caused many to stumble at the law. He had corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my way, but have been partial in the law. Are we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our Father?
All right. He's just describing that he had a messed up offering, sacrifice, you have a messed up priesthood. And he says, if you think you have it bad now, just wait when I begin to turn things against you because of your priesthood. And he says, the priesthood started off right with Levi. He says, you know, Levi feared me. My covenant was with him. He was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth. Iniquity was not found in his lips. He said he took it seriously. But now, you priests have become dangerous.
Are you referring to Levi, the kind of
the son
of Levi, or Levi himself?
I'm not sure, because Levi doesn't look that spiritual in Genesis chapter 40, 41, 42. So that's right. So he's dealing. I think he's dealing with the Levi as a tribe after Moses. Okay. When he says Levi, he's dealing with a tribe. I think there's no other way to take it. So he's doing with the priesthood. And then he gets to something very serious. Verse 11 to 16, Eric. Marred. So you got three is polluted priesthood. You got that fill in?
No.
Right.
Marred is what?
Polluted. And then number four is marred marriages. Number three is polluted priesthood. Number four is marred marriages. These are all, anyway, you'll see the parallel here. Eric, 11 to 16.
Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears and weeping and crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion, and the wife of thy covenant, and did not he meet one, yet he the residue of the Spirit? And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith, as he hateth putting away, for one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously.
All right, now I only have a little bit here, but I've got a lot to say. God said he rejected a relationship of holiness and pure, that they rejected, sorry. They had marred relationships, I should put they rejected a relationship of holiness and purity for the religion of pleasure. They produced a facade in their relationship with God. They used divorce. I want you to see something here. Go back to this thing where it says in verse 14, where it says, wherefore? Wherefore is another word for why. Why are you talking about being abominable? This is Judah, verse 11, hath dealt treacherously. An abomination is committed in Israel. And they're like, when did we do something abominable? And he says in verse 14, because the Lord has been a witness, I've seen something between you and the wife of your youth, against whom thou hast dealt, what's the word treacherously mean, Ediberto? Deceitfully, maybe, but treacherously. What is treacherously?
Dangerously.
dangerous, that's a little bit more. But if you if you're treacherous,
don't something could cause great harm without being seen. You've been subtle and what you've
good,
done.
But you're it's dangerous, but it's destructive. If something's if somebody's treacherous, you wouldn't want to be around them. And he says, "Thou hast dealt treacherous against who? Who are they treacherous against?
Their wives.
Yet is she thy companion? She is the wife of thy..." What's the next word? No. Last word in verse 14. So a marriage is not an act of convenience. It's not an act of sex. A marriage is an act of a covenant. It is a binding agreement till death do us part. And they were treacherously mistreating and discarding a covenant relationship. What's another word for covenant? A vow. A swearing. That's why I have men and women, when they get married, they are making a swearing before God, because it is a covenant. It's not just, well, we agree, we like each other.
But yet, that's the major distinction between marriage and living with a woman.
That's right. Living with a woman is fornication.
No agreement. You know, it's just convenience. Yet, they give them in law similar rights to someone who's married.
So, a man living with a woman...
What God said is good. So they're saying, what is evil is good.
Yeah, and what is good is evil. So a man living with a woman, and they're living together, but not married, what does the Bible calls it?
Living in sin, isn't it?
Well, living in sin, but the Bible word for it is fornication. I'm going to blow your mind. What is... two men living together sexually.
Abomination.
Well, I know you're saying an abomination, but the Bible calls fornication.
Fornication.
Fornication still.
It is fornication still. Do you know what God calls the sex that angels had with the daughters of men?
Fornication.
But
sex outside of marriage is fornication.
Yes. And we think, well, fornication is not that bad. Adultery is bad, but fornication is not that bad. It seems to be pretty bad. Okay? So here we've got verse 15, and yet did not he, God, make two, one, that's what he's saying, yet had he the residue of the Spirit. That's kind of a hard phrase. I don't know who the he is there. But somebody's got the residue of the Spirit.
Well, it says twice after that, take heed to your spirit.
Right. So the he is probably, when you got married, there was something in you that said, this is right to do. That's how I take it. So the residue of the Spirit, not everybody has the Spirit, but they've got some sort of sense of conscience that says, marriage is right. So he's talking about the person who used to treat his wife right, and now is treating her wrong. You know, when you first got married, you had the residue of something spiritual. You had just the semblance of godliness. I'm just saying, it's a hard verse. Okay, it doesn't make sense unless you apply it that way. And wherefore one? Why did he make two into one? So that he might seek a what kind of a seed? So God wants your children to be godly. He wants you to have children so that you can have godly children, not so that you can just have brats and demon possessed kids. Therefore, take heed to your spirit. What do we use the word spirit for now? Attitude.
Your temperament.
Your temperament. Watch your attitude. So when a man gets angry at his wife, he's really angry at himself, isn't he? He's really hurting himself. If I get angry at this arm and started beating on it, I'm hurting myself. I get angry at my wife, I start beating on her. Who am I hurting? I'm hurting myself. Sorry? Yeah, so you're looking at... So, yeah, have you stopped beating your wife? How do you answer that? How do you answer that? Let's see. Ediberto, have you stopped beating your wife? But that's a trick question. How do you answer that? Do you say no? So you're still beating your wife. We're being recorded here. Don't do this. Okay. So take heed to your spirit. is the point. Watch your attitude. Watch what spiritually is influencing you, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth. What's the next two words? All right, so putting away means what?
Divorce.
That means divorce. It means what if people like the word? They look separation, but this is a permanent separation. Okay, to put somebody away, somebody that's in your home, it's like me saying I'm going to put away my arm. The only way I would put away my arm is if I cut it off and killed it, wouldn't it? It would hurt me and kill my arm. And in the reality of this thing, the idea of divorce is putting away only destroys. It doesn't. There is exceptions where God says, "Yeah, you can do that," but God hates it. Yes, sir.
Remember in Ezra and Nehemiah, where
he tells them to put away the wives and their children.
Was that put in God's eyes, or was that just man's wisdom?
I struggled with that, and as far as I can tell, it was good in God's eyes. Because it was a necessary thing to do. It's not a normal thing to do.
Okay?
It was necessary because you were undoing something that would only get worse, and you were stopping it. For example, if I found a cancer, I've always wondered, what if I had cancer in my arm? I'd say, cut off the arm. I want to live. Right? You don't normally cut off things of your body. But if there was a cancer in this finger or in this hand, a hand cancer, is there such a thing? I'd want to lose the hand to save my life. Does that make sense? Okay, so, and they cut out parts of your body that does do have cancer in order to save your life. So, in order to save the nation, God did accept and say, marriage is not as important as getting back on track.
It was only for the nation. Like, if a Christian married
An unsaved person.
Unsaved person. Then he might be like, oh, sure. Nehemiah told them, so I'm fed up with this, so I just divorced.
Yeah, but we read 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that said, don't do that. Okay. 1 Corinthians 7 says, you're married to an unbeliever. If the unbelieving departs, let him go. But don't you run her off, and don't you run away. Okay? So Paul fixes that, in case there is any question about it. So we're looking at marred marriages, and God says he hates putting away. Verse 16. There is somebody who was covering violence with his garment. What would that picture?
Abuse, like beating.
Yes, and he's covering up the violence that he's had with a garment. He puts a burqa on the girl so that you can't see all the bruises on her. The idea is he's not showing just how violent he is. Therefore, take heed, and he says in the second, to your spirit that ye deal not treacherously. Watch. I mean, we do this in RU. We talk to people. You know you're doing wrong, but you're so numb to it. Watch what you do and go, wow, I really need help. Being honest about it. And anybody who's abusive needs to be honest about it. So we're now in verse 17. Let's look at corrupt comparison. 17 down to chapter 3, verse 6. Barry.
You have wearied me. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet he said, "Wherein have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of God, or in the sight of the Lord, and he delighted in them. Or where is the God of judgment? Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple.
Amen.
Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come. Saith the Lord of hosts. For who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like a fuller's soul. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed.
Wow. All right. That's it. Yeah, just to verse 6. Now, these are corrupt comparisons. They were always looking at everyone else and never looking at their own heart. Ye have wearied me, the Lord says, with your words. And they say, where have we made you tired? Where did we wear you out? And it's when you say, everyone that doeth evil is good. How come you're letting people who are doing evil, you treat them like they're good? Where is the God of judgment? You ever looked at somebody and you see they're not getting in trouble like you do? You see somebody, they're getting ahead and yet they're not walking with God. Be careful. That's called a corrupt comparison. You have no idea what God's doing. Don't compare with other people. And it's hard not to do. Because you get your spirit just gets grieved. You go, I'm trying to do everything right. And nothing's working. So the Jews figured that since evildoers were making out all right, and that they were not, then those old-time prophets must have been totally off base. And that everything was all right in God's eyes. And that's what's happening today in modern Christianity. Because they're saying, hey, look at our church. We've got 3,000 people in our church. Those old-time preachers, they said it was wrong to drink, it was wrong to smoke, it was wrong to live together. And look, they've got a church of 40. But we've got a church and we've taken away those things. And look how big and look at how many people love God. Wrong comparison. You don't compare like that.
But they're entertaining, really.
They are pure entertainment.
They're nominal.
So the principle is, it's always easy to compare ourselves with each other, and we'll find injustices, but God says to try instead and compare yourself with Christ. So God responds that his time is not restricted to our time and that his ways are not our ways, and he promises a future messenger. To fill in, he promises a future messenger. His messenger is John the Baptist. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 11. Barry, I want you to read that, Matthew 10:11, and Mark 1 in verse 2 as well.
And into whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there appointed
you go
there.
No, that's not it. 11:10. that couldn't. Is that right? Did I do it reverse?
Yeah,
10:11. I hate you,
well,
Nathan.
This would be of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee.
All right, so, and that's referring to John the Baptist, chapter 1 of Mark, verse 2. I hope it's not chapter 2, verse 1. Here's my first mistake today. I was doing really good. What?
You got separation wrong.
I know. Hey, you do. Never mind.
Well, he's not starting in September, sure, is he?
Why not?
Because he'd find fault.
Separation. Anyway, okay, Mark 1, 2.
As it is written in the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which I prepare thy way before thee.
All right, here's this messenger who would come before the Lord. It comes to his temple. Chapter 3 and verse 1 there in Malachi. Look at what it says. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses love these verses because it says that it uses Lord, and I'm not going to misspell this one, you know, but it's Lord spelled differently than Jehovah. So if it's capital L, small O, small R, small D, it is the word Adonai. And they love that. They say, well, of course, that's Jesus, isn't it? So they love this thing, but you've got... So here's before the Lord comes to his temple, who's coming ahead of him? It's a messenger, or the messenger. But this is a funny chapter here. Messenger. So look, go to Malachi chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. We have a messenger coming, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Who shall abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. Who is the he? It is the Lord. It is the Messiah. And he shall sit as a refiner fire and a purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may finally offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, in the days of old, as it was in the former years, and I will come near to you, back near to you, to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, against the false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, and the widow, and the fatherless, and all that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. All that was going on, and God says, I will take that out of the land. And he says, you ought to be happy because it's because I don't change that I haven't consumed you yet. In verse 6. So, number 2, God promises to come himself and purify the entire sacrificial system in the person of Jesus Christ at both advents. When he says, Lord, Adonai, this is a weak verse, but let's go to Isaiah. Chapter 40. All right. Barry, would you start in verse 1?
comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert the highway for our God.
How is the Lord spelled there?
Jehovah.
All right. No, it's all capital. All right. So prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So wherever the Lord is here, he's God. Verse 4.
Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
Keep going.
So I said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withered, the flower faded, because the Spirit of the Lord blowed upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withered, the flower faded, but the word of our God shall stand forever.
So the people are hearing the word of God, and they're watching the work of the Spirit of God, like the wind blowing on grass. Keep going. 9.
O Zion, that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Stand unto the cities of Judah, behold your God.
Behold your
God.
Not your Lord Adonai, but your God. Verse 10.
Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his work, his reward is with him, and his work before him.
All right, so who's coming?
Jehovah
Elohim, the Lord God. And what will he do when he comes? Verse 11.
He shall feed his flock like a shepherd, and gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with him.
All right, now we read a lot there. So who is the messenger talking about? Here in Malachi, my point, Malachi is not a great verse for showing that the messenger is talking about the coming Jesus, the God in the flesh. But Isaiah uses the same words and talks about a Messiah saying, prepare ye the way for the Lord. Somebody coming whom I'm not worthy to unloose the shoes of. And when he comes, he is God, isn't he? But he will be a shepherd. And he will carry the sheep in his arms. Lead those that are with young. So it's sometimes you got to have some cross references. Jehovah's Witnesses will point to Malachi chapter 3 and say, see, Jesus is not God. He's Adonai. He's just the Lord.
But he's still the Lord.
I know. But they play these words. Okay. So God calls the Jews to return to him. Let's look at verse 7 to 12, Ediberto.
Even to the days of your fathers, ye are done away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you.
Amen.
Saith the Lord of hosts. But he said, wherein shall we return?
Hold there. So when he says, come back to me, and I'll come back to you, just walk towards me, and I'll walk towards you. And they said, how do we do that? Now, they don't really want to know. But he says, I'm glad you asked. And he tells them, watch what he says, ways to get back right with God.
Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But he saying, wherein have we robbed thee? in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse,
mm-hmm.
for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now wherewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heavens, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts.
Okay, so now you got tiny tithes. These are all just fun phrases. Okay, shoddy sacrifices, polluted priesthood, marred marriages, corrupt comparisons, and tiny tithes. They were robbed. Robbers don't all go to jail, and robbers don't always steal money. They sit in Baptist churches too. Okay, Israel had intentionally robbed God. What is due him when it's not given to him is robbery. Isn't that what the government says? If you owe them tax and you don't pay it, you have robbed the government of what they deserve. And we don't believe that with God like we should. And so they brought a very serious curse upon themselves. God offers to prove his promises if we would just stop out and obey. Now, there's some truths about the tithe. The tithe is a tenth of your income. It indicates that you are being wise about your income. You're not just not spending all the money that you get. He was taught before the law was given. Heaven will bless the obedience when you just give tithes. Isn't it funny? What was more important to Israel than God at this point? Their money, their possessions. And God said, break that idol. Make me first. So tithing also expresses gratitude, worship, and obedience. So notice the windows of heaven. Isn't that what God said that he did when he opened up the windows of heaven and it flooded? So the window of heaven, evidently when you open them, a lot comes out of them. So that's to give you the reminder of evidently God's got plenty to reward with. Principle, money really is the least of God's blessings. And the last thing, John, if you'll read 13 to 15. Well, just almost the last thing.
Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord, yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy, yea, that they that work wickedness are set up, yea, they that tempt God are even delivered.
Hmm.
That's 15.
Is it down to 15? Yeah, they only wanted to serve God for personal profit. He says, what's been the profit in serving you? The wicked get everything they want, and they get to prosper while we suffer, they were saying. In other words, why do the wicked prosper? And what do you think is the answer? Anybody remember 2 Peter 3:9? God is long-suffering. Why did God allow Hitler to go through his shenanigans? He's long-suffering also. People wanted him. Isn't it funny how the Germans elected him to be chancellor for life? All right, because God is long-suffering. Now, restoration will still come to pass. Chapter 3, verse 16 to 4, 6, all the way to the end, Graham.
Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord, and that thought on his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels.
Hmm.
And I will spare them as a man spared his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall not leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings.
Amen.
And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves at the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all of Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And ye shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse.
Wow. Some really amazing things here. Restoration is going to come to pass because of a faithful remnant. I like 3:16 says, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him. Then that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. That is a remnant. Not everybody was like that, but some were. And God was going to bless because of that. Secondly, God would restore because he keeps his promises. Notice it says the Son of Righteousness. You know what Christians look for is something called the morning star. We look for the dawn coming up. Number three, because the law and the prophets will all yet be fulfilled. Whatever was written in the law didn't finish at the cross. Still, some things still have to be fulfilled. Moses will yet come. He's one of the two witnesses. Elijah will also come. And he comes as John the Baptist. Remember when they said, who was John? What's this big deal about John? And John says, if you'll hear it, this was Elijah. And they're like, how can that be Elijah? Because Elijah was supposed to come. What did they ask? Graham, when John the Baptist was preaching, what was the first thing they asked him? Are you
Messiah?
Well, they said, that's right. The first thing is, are you Messiah? And then they says, well, if you're not Messiah, are you
Elijah?
Are you Elijah? Are you the messenger? And he said, no. Now, that was sneaky. All right? Because Jesus said, well, he really was. But he wasn't physically Elijah. He had the spirit of Elijah. And you say, well, how's that possible? All I can say is, Elisha said, whatever spirit you got, I want double. Remember that? And God gave him double. So John the Baptist had the spirit of Elijah, but in the future, literal physical resurrection, Elijah's going to be walking on this planet, and he'll be alive again. And so he will come.
He never died.
Sorry. Moses is going to be resurrected. Elijah's just going to come back. Yes, smart Alex, smart Alec.
A question.
He's a good student.
He's a great student.
I don't know if it's on topic, but you know the way Jesus says, you know, about fulfilling the law, he says, to heaven or pass, one job, one person, and always pass the law. And he says, whosoever therefore should break one of these least commandments, and should teach men, all should bow the least in the kingdom of heaven. What commandments is he referring to, and what time frame is he referring to in that statement?
All right. You know that one day the earth is done away with, right?
Yeah.
Okay. So there will come a time when all the law will be finally fulfilled, and it's not yet.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, what commandments is he referring to? It's tough. I'm not so sure. I've always thought that the jot and the tittle he's speaking to Jews, he's saying that he has to fulfill them. And so...
Yeah, well, he says, whosoever shall
offend and teach others otherwise.
Yeah, like, whosoever shall break one of the least of these commandments. You
know? Right.
Like, obviously, we don't keep...
All of them. That's right. Them, yeah. That's right.
So is he only referring to just the time before the cross?
I think so. Because Paul evidently destroys that when he says, the law was until the Apostle John says, and then Paul says... Christ is the end of the law, so it has to have been done by the cross. So that's what I think. I think he's dealing with the Pharisees' teaching that you know, you can do this, but you can't do that, because they would actually say you have a responsibility to your parents, but if you give us some money, you won't have to take care of your parents when they get older. They called it korban, a gift, and so they were mocking the law, and Jesus was referring to that, I think. All right. Very quickly, number C, note how the Old Testament ends with a curse. That's a unique way to end a book. Quite a contrast with it began in the beginning God, and it ends with a curse. Genesis ends with somebody in a coffin. It's kind of cute how you write a Bible. Principle, when God doesn't bless, you're supposed to still remember the book. 4:4 says, remember ye the law. Remember it. and look for the coming of Jesus Christ. Postscript, the next 400 years are silent years. There are no other prophets until John the Baptist shows up. And literally, when he starts preaching, people are starving to hear him preach. All right, any questions?
What is the Apocrypha come in? Does it come in after
Malachi? The Apocrypha actually is part of Old Testament things going on during the time of Jeremiah on.
It isn't a specific period, a silent period?
It is not. Okay, it includes, Maccabees was written during the silent period. But Esdras, Bel and the Dragon, some of these things are all written during the time of Daniel, during the time of Jeremiah. And they're interspersed in the Old Testament by the Catholics. When the Protestants started translating the Bible, they put them in, but they put them in the middle between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They called it Apocrypha, which means extra. That's what Apocrypha means, extra writing. And after the first printing of the King James Bible, they went, we really don't need this, and they got rid of it, and they never looked back. Okay?
Is it worth reading?
Only if you're a historian. If you want to know history, Maccabees will tell you about the struggle they had against the Greeks and the Romans and how they tried to bring back worship after getting so backslid. It was during the Maccabean time that they settled that at that point Israel was going to get right with God. And they never looked back. Really, the Pharisees, as bad as they are, they were really good compared to Israel as a nation for the last 1,000 years before that. So the Pharisees brought order, brought a respect and a fear of God and a respect and a honor of the Bible. And that was because of the Maccabeans. So you'll learn that when you read. But you'll also find out about they were calling for prayers for the dead and all kinds of stupid things. So it's a historical document. A lot of it is lies. Read Judith and you'll get sick to your stomach. Because it's an opposition, it's the exact opposite of what God told Jeremiah to tell the people. Judith tells them the opposite. And Judith is an abomination. It doesn't belong anywhere near it. So you'll read some of it. Tobit talks about cutting up a fish and taking out the liver and offering it to God and saying, here, forgive me of my sins. It goes wicked. It just is stupid. But you read it, you'll get, that's what goes through the heads of a Jew sometimes. Huh?
Why would they put such a thing in?
They didn't. It was mainly the Catholics.
No, so I mean, why would they put such a thing
in? Because it teaches prayers for the dead. It teaches using charms and praying repetitious prayers.
But isn't that where they got those things from?
Well, no, they got it from Babylon. All that stuff's been going on for a long time.